Everyone. It's wonderful to be with you again. And we have to help Hezekiah out. We left him in dire straits last time. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 19 this morning. We last week took a look at the situation that King Hezekiah was in the city of Jerusalem as they were surrounded by the Assyrian army and King Sennacherib, and talked about some of the messages that were sent to him, some of the lies that were told, and related those to some of the lies that Satan will tempt us to believe, our hearts to believe today. And so today we're going to look at the Lord's deliverance of the city of Jerusalem and preservation of his people in 2 Kings chapter 19. And we will not read all of it at once, but we'll work our way through the chapter this morning. One night there was a house that caught on fire. As a family was inside this house where they lived, and they were forced to get out as quickly as they could. Now, there were some of the children that were up on the second story, and so one of the young boys was in his own room, and he was forced to go out the window onto a porch that was there to make it away from the flames. Now, his father and mother had gotten out of the house faster than the children had, and some of the other kids made it out with them. But this little boy was up on the porch, and the father was down below on the ground. And he could see his son very clearly from the ground, but the son couldn't see anything because there was smoke just pouring out of the window from the flames that were inside. And the father was calling up to his son, "Jump, son, jump, I'll catch you." And the boy, although he could hear his father's voice, couldn't see where he was, and didn't have any confidence that if he jumped, he would jump anywhere that his father could catch him. So as he's hearing his father's voice saying, "Jump, jump, I'll catch you," the little boy responded, "I can't see you, Daddy, I can't see you." And the father said to his son, "That's okay, son, I can see you. And that's all that matters. So jump." And the little boy jumped. In spite of not being able to see the ground, not being able to see where his father was, he jumped, and his father was able to catch him and rescue him from that burning fire. Last week we heard about Hezekiah and his people in the city of Jerusalem and how they were in really an impossible situation, with the army that was much greater in size than they were surrounding them, the evil king of the largest empire of the world at the time, King Sennacherib, had decided that Judah and Jerusalem were next on his hit list, and used, we talked last week about this, psychological propaganda to try to strike fear into the hearts of all the people of the city of Jerusalem, instilling doubt within them that the Lord would be able to rescue them, even leading some of them to despair. For the people of Jerusalem and their king, there was no way for them to see a way out of their situation. It was like the little boy that was on top of that roof, couldn't see any way down to the ground. There was smoke all around. The people of Jerusalem could not see any way out of this impossible situation. All they could do was jump into the loving arms of their heavenly Father and hope that he would catch them, to trust that he would save them from total destruction. We're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 19 together, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing as we look at his word. 2 Kings 19, and starting in verse 1. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. And he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God has heard all the words of the Rabshakeh." Remember that Rabshakeh was that messenger, like the social media manager of the ancient Assyrian Empire. The words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Father, we pray that you would bless to us the reading of your word, that your spirit would be at work within our minds and our hearts to encourage and instill in us a certainty as to your loving kindness and your grace and your mercy toward us, Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in these first seven verses, when Hezekiah was confronted with the report of Sennacherib, he took immediate action. If you look again at verse 1, he does three things there, starting in verse 1. First of all, he tore his clothes. Now, we actually talked about this last week. As we heard last week, this was an ancient way to show just how serious the situation was. Jerusalem was in dire condition, against impossible odds, an invulnerable enemy. Remember last week we talked about how the Assyrian messenger had said, "I'll make a deal with you. If you can manage to gather up 2,000 troops, we'll give you 2,000 horses." And they weren't even able to do that, whereas the Assyrian army had hundreds of thousands of warriors. It was very, very dire situation. Secondly, Hezekiah covered himself with sackcloth. So picture this, in contrast to the beautiful and expensive kingly garments that he was used to wearing, instead he takes all of those things off and puts on the equivalent of a burlap sack, right? Just to show his humility before the Lord. He was humbling himself and saying to the Lord, "I have no way to get us out of this situation. It's going to have to be completely you, Lord. You're going to be the one to have to act." Third, Hezekiah went into the temple, the house of the Lord, to seek the Lord's help. His actions demonstrate that he was taking this situation very seriously, humbling himself before the Lord, approaching God for help, recognizing that he could not handle any of these things in his own strength. Then he sends his cabinet members. We talked about a couple of these guys last week, Eliakim and Shebna, to the prophet Isaiah, seeking to hear from God what God was going to do. His messengers told Isaiah about their distress, that this is a day of distress, a day of rebuke and disgrace. And then they use the imagery of children coming to the point of birth, but unable to be born for lack of strength. It really indicates how desperate Hezekiah felt like this situation was. Think about a woman with child in labor, ready to give birth. Suddenly, if she loses all of her strength, that's a very bad situation for the unborn child, right? It's got to happen right then, right there. You can't wait. And if there's no strength, there's an immediacy then to Hezekiah's message and to his words here. He's looking for God to respond, and really the response has to be right now before time is completely gone. Hezekiah asserts that the Lord has heard all of the blasphemous words of the Assyrian king, his mocking of the living God. And we heard some of that last week. And he makes the comment about the living God. This is a little jab against all of the dead gods or the false gods of the Assyrians and the other peoples of the world. There's only one true God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Hezekiah announces his certainty that God would repay Sennacherib and rebuke him for those words. Now, when the messengers arrive at Isaiah the prophet's response is clear and direct and doesn't really need a lot of fancy interpretation. He begins with, "Thus says the Lord." Here's what the Lord is going to say about this impossible situation. And his first words are, "Do not be afraid. Don't worry about the spokesman of the king of Assyria and the words with which he's reviled me," God says. Sennacherib, we saw last week, called Yahweh impotent, not able to act, not powerful. And I think maybe God took that personal. So now he promises this Assyrian king, "I'm going to put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." What a comfort these words must have been to the people of Jerusalem, to Hezekiah himself personally. "Don't worry about King Sennacherib. Even though he's the most powerful person in the world, humanly speaking, God says, I'm going to take care of this situation for you, and you won't have to do anything. You won't even have to fight." Hezekiah is really a wonderful example for us of faith, but not faith on the top of the mountain, rather faith really in the valley of the shadow of death, faith that's in the thick of the forest or in the thick of the dark clouds when smoke is pouring out around you and you can't see where to go. It can be easier to trust the Lord when times are good. Am I right? But not so easy to trust the Lord when situations are difficult, when things keep piling up around themselves. What about trusting God in the face of insurmountable opposition or impossible situations? Hezekiah here shows us what it's like to turn to the Lord rather than to just wallow in our doubt and despair. We should remember also that according to the next chapter, 2 Kings 20 and verse 1, it was at the same time that Hezekiah was at the point of death. We'll find that out in the next chapter. And he actually prays to the Lord and asks the Lord in his mercy to extend his life. So not only does Hezekiah have all of this external pressure from the Assyrians, he's also got his own personal load that he's carrying, where the Lord has revealed to him through his sickness, "Your time is up. You need to get your house together because I'm going to take you home." And we don't have time to go into that chapter today. But now, just thinking about this for a moment, if I was in the place of Hezekiah and realized that my time was coming short, might have been tempting to just abandon hope and resolve and just wait it out, wait for my life to come to an end. But Hezekiah doesn't do that. He really cared for his people, even while going through what was probably the hardest point in his life personally. And we also should learn from his example and resolve to follow the Lord, even when we cannot see the next steps in the path in front of us. Even through external opposition, maybe even through internal, when we're facing very personal things in our own lives. Now, the next section, verses 8 through 13, we're going to see the Assyrian messenger is not finished yet. He has more to say. So verses 8 through 13, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shevarvayim, the king of Hanar, the king of Iva? Well, although we saw in verse 7 that the Lord predicted through Isaiah that Sennacherib would return to his own land, Sennacherib was not quite finished yet. The Lord's prophecy was not to come true just yet. It was to wait for a little while. So this Assyrian messenger, the Rabshakeh, left the city of Jerusalem and returned to his king and found him having destroyed the city of Lachish, moved on to the next city, Libna. And we're told by the author of Kings that Sennacherib had heard a report about the king of Cush. Cush is a nation to the south of Egypt, that he was coming up from Egypt to help fight against Assyria. Tirhakah, or Taharka, as he's known to in Egyptology, reigned just after the king that was mentioned in the last chapter, Shabaka, in Egypt. At this time, it's before he became king over the entire land of Egypt. He's only the king of Cush at this point. Sennacherib sends another letter to Hezekiah, warning him not to trust in the Lord. His words are similar to what we saw last week. He may have heard the Lord's response through Isaiah that the king would hear a report and go back to his own land, but instead Sennacherib lashes out against Yahweh. It's an amplified version of the end of his second speech from the last chapter, where Sennacherib asserts no God and no people has ever been able to stop him, and he actually lists numerous cities and numerous people groups that haven't been able to stop him. But what King Sennacherib does not realize is that the Lord, Yahweh, is not like the so-called gods of the other nations. He is the one true God, the living God, the only true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the king's defiance of Yahweh becomes the basis for Hezekiah's prayer, which we will read in just a moment. As we saw last week, there are times when Satan will tempt us to question God's power, God's ability to save us in the situations where we are, or even God's love, his care, his concern for his people. Remember, these are lies that the devil uses. Listen, the devil's tactics haven't really changed all that much throughout history, all the way from the Garden of Eden until now. He's using the same old deceptions over and over again. And if we can learn to recognize these things, then the Spirit of God can use that knowledge to help prevent us falling into temptation, into those doubts and fears and sins. How would Hezekiah respond to these lies? Well, let's look at verses 14 through 19 now and see how he responds in prayer. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What a beautiful thing to do. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, please save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah received the message from the king of Assyria. He read it, and then he did something really remarkable. He took the letter up to the temple. It was as if Hezekiah was saying for the Lord, here, this is your mail. This is for you. The king of Assyria has something to say to you. And in saying that, then, Hezekiah recognized that this message was a direct assault on Israel's God. It shows just how real Hezekiah believed the Lord to be. And so he prayed to the Lord, really a wonderful prayer for God's help in this desperate situation for a desperate people. This prayer has at least three parts here. First of all, praise for the Lord's greatness, and then a presentation of the dire circumstances that the city of Jerusalem was in, and then finally, the third part, a plea for help. And I want to look at each part briefly with you here. First of all, praise. Hezekiah acknowledges in his prayer God's sovereignty over Israel. He's the God of Israel. He's enthroned above the cherubim and the ark and the temple. You remember perhaps the Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and then seated on top of it were winged angelic beings. They made representations of these angels with their wings covering the mercy seat of the ark. And the ark was meant to be representative of the place where God would dwell. God would sit or stand enthroned above this mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant. And so these things reflect the power that God possesses over the angelic world. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to confess that the Lord alone is God, not just of Israel, but of every nation, even Assyria, right? God is the God of all kingdoms and all peoples. Yahweh is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth and is alone the living God. Secondly, King Hezekiah presents the message of Sennacherib. He says to God, open your eyes to see and incline your ears to hear what this Assyrian king has said about you. He uses the word mock of what Sennacherib has said about Yahweh. He confesses the truth that Assyria has been an unstoppable nation among all the other nations in terms of their conquest. But this is not because their gods were real or great, but because the gods of the other nations were not actually gods at all. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone that was shaped to look like personal beings and lacking any power to save the people who worshiped them. Then third, Hezekiah has a plea. He doesn't just cry out to the Lord for the deliverance of his people. Hezekiah is concerned for more than just Jerusalem's situation. He's actually concerned for the Lord's reputation. Why should the Lord deliver Jerusalem? He says, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now, I'm not certain here, but maybe Hezekiah was recalling the words of David in Psalm 86, verses 7 through 10. David wrote there, In the day of my trouble, I called upon you, for you answered me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What a glorious confession and plea for help. Lord, save us now, not because we're so deserving, but because you are great and you are God alone. And you can take this opportunity to proclaim your greatness to all the peoples of the earth. And what better way to do it, right, than have this puny little city of 2,000 warriors or less stop the most powerful army in the entire world at this time? News about that would certainly get around. This great confession of Hezekiah has a striking resemblance in the original language to the words of Elijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings 18:37. This is a passage where he confronted the prophets of Baal in his prayer to the Lord. You remember right before he calls down fire, asks the Lord to send fire from heaven. In his prayer, Elijah says this, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah was praying that the people of Israel would know that the Lord is God alone and not Baal. Here in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah prays not just that Israel would know, but that all the kingdoms of the earth would know. So his prayer is missional, we could say, in its scope. God, please evangelize the nations through this display of your saving power. Do we pray like this in our pleas to the Lord? I have to confess that often I do not. I'm much too narrow thinking in my prayers, much too selfish in the way that I pray. Pray things for myself, usually, and for my family, usually concerned for my own needs rather than the reputation of the Lord. Hezekiah has the right kind of priorities here. Verses 20 through 28 now. The Lord answers Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 20. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." And then he says this prophetic utterance here. "She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've mocked the Lord and have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." So this response that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah happens after Hezekiah's prayer. It's also recorded in the book of Isaiah in chapter 37. God begins here by telling Hezekiah that he's heard his prayer about Sennacherib. It is wonderful to know that God hears our prayers and listens to the pleas of our hearts. He may not always respond immediately or in the timing that we would like him to, but he does hear us, and he always has our best at heart. Paul says similar, those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Isaiah predicts that Jerusalem would have the last laugh, despising, scorning, and wagging her head at the Assyrian king. Jerusalem is pictured here as a virgin daughter who remains untouched by the Assyrians who are attempting to defile her. In verse 22, the Lord asks Sennacherib who he thinks he has mocked and reviled. Is it not merely a false or untrue God, like all the gods of the other nations? This is the one true God, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord then recounts the pompous, arrogant boastings of Sennacherib, who spoke of the strength of his military, felling the mighty cedars of Lebanon, digging huge wells, drinking foreign waters, and drying up all the rivers of Egypt with the sole of his feet. What a pompous jerk. In verses 25 and 26, the Lord makes clear that Sennacherib is only powerful because the Lord had determined long ago that he would use him to conquer much of the ancient world. Sennacherib was a purposes. Though Sennacherib didn't know it, the Lord allowed him to come to power and maintain power, continue in power, because ultimately God's providential plan. This does not mean that God caused the evil that Sennacherib did, but neither was Sennacherib acting independently of God's sovereignty over all the earth. It's a wonderful truth that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And the evil that human beings do, while it's not caused by God, neither does it thwart the plans of God. God is able to use even the evil actions and intentions of human beings and somehow produce his good things from that. Now, this concept is reinforced in verses 27 and 28. The Lord tells the Assyrian king that his usefulness has run its course. Sennacherib was raised up by God to accomplish his purposes in Israel and Judah, including one of those purposes to solidify his people's faith at this time. But when this evil king lifted his fist in protest and blasphemy against God, now he's going to learn just who really was in control of all things. He says, because you've raged against me, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way that you came. There are actually numerous stelas from the ancient world that depict the Assyrian rulers. This was a common practice. They would parade the kings that they conquered, actually putting a fishing hook tied to a wire or sometimes a chain through the lip or through the nose of the ruler that they had conquered, and they would parade them out and lead them and take them, deport them. And now God says, the very thing that you do to your enemies, I'm going to do it to you. I'm going to put this hook, my hook, in your nose, and I'm going to lead you back. And we'll see who's in charge of the world, Sennacherib. Verses 29 and 30 through 31 then say, Isaiah gives a sign. This shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Isaiah prophesies this sign for Hezekiah so that he would know that Assyria would leave and never return. It was a three-year sign. In the first year, the fields around Jerusalem that had been ruined by neglect and destruction. It's hard to spend a lot of time farming when you're bombarded by other people that want to destroy you, right? In the first year, these fields would be just left to ruin. The first year at this point is likely almost over. In the second year, first and second years, Hezekiah was to eat what grew in the fields on its own without human intervention. And then in the third year, they would resume planting and sowing as normal, even tending vineyards once again. This demonstrates a return to peace after the elimination of the invading army. So the remnant of Judah that survived Assyria's attack would begin to once again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The point was that the Lord would preserve his people. They would not be eliminated entirely by the Assyrian military. God would show his word to be true, that he would send Assyria away, and they would not bother Judah any longer, according to this three-year sign. Verses 32 through 34. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. The Lord gives a final pronouncement about Sennacherib here, that the king of Assyria would not enter the city of Jerusalem. He tells Hezekiah that Sennacherib would leave by the same way he came, and promises to do this for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God had made a promise to David that his house would have an enduring throne, a perpetual dynasty. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is being faithful then to his own word here. But furthermore, the Lord has determined that he will do this for his own sake, to uphold his own name and reputation as the true and living God. The Lord had been blasphemed by Sennacherib, and now he would repay the wicked king for his evil arrogance. Now verse 35, you should understand, Hollywood would probably make like a four-hour movie out of this one verse, but it's just given one verse in the biblical text. That this is consistently the way that the biblical authors present warfare. They don't go into all of the gory and graphic details, but emphasize theologically that God is the one doing the fighting and that he is powerful to save his people. Verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Just as Isaiah had predicted, so the Lord brought it to pass. The angel of the Lord here is a messenger from God who throughout the Old Testament appears numerous times. He appears at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, at the testing of Abraham and Isaac. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. He goes before Israel in the wilderness and the conquest, and later on during the times of the judges and the kings. This angel, the word in Hebrew simply means messenger, speaks on behalf of the Lord with the authority of the Lord, divine authority. He reveals the providential plans of God to his people. At the burning bush, he receives worship from Moses, later on Joshua and others. This angelic figure takes a special interest in the people of God, the nation of Israel, in their protection and provision. And in Exodus 23:21, God tells Moses that as the people travel to the promised land, they are to obey this angel because God says, "My name is in him." These and other statements led many early church fathers to identify this angel as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he took on human flesh. In other words, this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. We are told that the angel of the Lord Jesus, before he took on human flesh, went out in the night and took care of Hezekiah's problem definitively. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. Imagine now that you're one of the citizens of Jerusalem and you go to bed that night and you've heard the words of the messenger from Assyria and you're not sure when the attack is coming and you don't know if tomorrow's going to be your last day on earth. And you wake up in the morning and you go and look over the city wall and there are hundreds of thousands of dead soldiers just lying dead everywhere. How incredible would that have been to see the power of the Lord in accomplishing that on behalf of his people. Now, the end of the passage doesn't end with Jerusalem's deliverance. It ends with the fulfillment of God's word, the curse against Sennacherib. Look at verses 36 and 37. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharazar, his sons, sound like Pokemon names, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The author of Kings completes the story by telling us Sennacherib lost his taste for war after the destruction, really annihilation of his army. He abandoned his campaign against Judah and returned home to Nineveh. This is recorded on a number of prisms. Sennacherib, we looked at this a little bit last fall. There's one of his prisms, a cylinder that's in the Institute for the Study of Ancient Cultures here in Chicago, and it's the real one. It's not a replica, and records how Sennacherib talked about closing up King Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He had him all shut up, but he never sprung the trap. He never records deporting Hezekiah. He doesn't record destroying the city of Jerusalem. It's perfectly compliant with the biblical text. His life ends then when two of his sons betrayed him and struck him down with the sword, and they then flee for their lives, and one of the younger sons, Esarhaddon, took his father's place as king over Assyria. The Lord raises up kings, and the Lord tears down kings. And he does it according to his time and his power and his purposes. And that's true for our day, too. The Lord is faithful, then, we see in this chapter, to carry out his promises, not only because of his great love for us, but also because he's zealous for his own name and reputation. He will not be blasphemed by evil people forever. You know, the Word of God talks about a day of judgment that's coming when Christ returns to judge the peoples of the earth in righteousness and truth. Today, when we face impossible situations that cause us to doubt and despair, we should fall back on the unchanging character of our God. We can remember God's great promises for us. Like Romans 8:28, that God works all things, all circumstances in our lives for the good of conforming us to the image of his Son. It might not always be pleasant. And sometimes we might wish that we could get through a situation faster or quicker. But we can have confidence that God is using all of those things to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We have a wonderful promise that our eternal life is secure if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and nothing can change our spiritual status before Him. So may we rest today in the confidence that our God is truly the God of impossible situations. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. No impossible situation is beyond His control. We may not be able to see the path forward. We may feel like the little boy standing on the porch with smoke billowing all around us as the building's burning down. Sometimes I think we feel like that in life. But the Lord can see us. The Lord knows just where we are. And we can rest knowing that He takes care of us. Like the little boy on the roof, we can jump and trust that He will catch us, even in the most impossible of situations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for these passages in the Old Testament that speak to us of Your character, of Your greatness, of Your goodness toward Your people, Father. We know that You're the same God today as You were back then, that You demonstrated Your loving kindness for Your people, that You've demonstrated that same loving kindness to us today through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what He's done on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank You that although life is hard, You are good, and You're good to us. You care about us, and You care about our sorrows and our sufferings and our impossible situations. We thank You that You are a good and kind Heavenly Father to us, and we can jump into Your arms, knowing, trusting, depending on You, that You'll catch us, that You're working all events and circumstances and situations in our lives toward conformity to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this encouragement, Father. May we encourage one another with these truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.